We're now studying the Epistle to the Ephesians. We have reached chapter 4. And when we commenced the exploring of this wonderful epistle, I pointed out that the divine layout has been this. We have three chapters. The first half of the epistle is doctrine, and then we have three chapters. The second part, the last half, is practice. We needn't be afraid of this word doctrine. There's nothing dry about it. It's simply God's instruction. God's teaching of us whom His grace has saved and brought us into this wonderful company, the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The first three chapters then are enlightening us as to the wonders of this new calling, this high calling of God in Christ Jesus, as the apostle expressed it when he wrote to the church at Philippi. We've seen it's been consequent upon the failure of the Jewish nation at the end of the Acts. And so God reveals a new thing, a mystery, a secret, which He kept hid in Himself, gathering out a heavenly people this time. Israel were His earthly people. There was an earthly purpose being worked out through them. Now they are laid aside as being unusable by God. That's where they've been all down this present age. Still wonderfully preserved as a race, one of the great marks of the inspiration of the Scriptures, this earthly people of God, despite all the persecution and the enmity and hatred of men and the devil, you can't wipe them out, because God has a future for them even yet. And yet they're not usable by God, because they're still Christ's rejecters. All down this present age, God has been doing something entirely different. He's been working out a purpose for the heavens, gathering out a heavenly people. And Ephesians is the letter that makes this known, the first three chapters. Now, when we've got some knowledge of this, some insight given to us by God, and we're rejoicing in it, the next thing I think we have to realize is that all light, all blessing from God brings responsibility. And that should be so. If it wasn't so, we should become unbalanced. But note the order. First of all, it's God's calling, it's His saving, it's what He's done for us in Christ. Before He asked anyone to do anything for Him, or to be anything for Him. In other words, before He calls upon practice, He first of all instructs us. Now that is the right order, and we must remember that when we're dealing with other people. Don't tell people what they ought to do and what they ought to be before you see they're grounded in God's truth. We can't work out something that we haven't already got. And first of all, we've got to get this divine instruction as to what God has saved us to, what His word reveals for us. Then we shall say, well now, this surely is going to bring responsibility. And chapters 4 to 6 in Ephesians are to do with practice. The working out in practice of this high calling of God in Christ Jesus made ours by redeeming love. So the first verse says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. Now that's the problem, isn't it? It's one thing to rejoice in Ephesians 1 to 3, all that God has done in Christ for us. But how can we make our lives balance such a calling? How can I walk day by day worthily as such a wonderful exhibition of God's love and mercy to me? Well, that's the problem, isn't it? And now God is going to tell us what He wants us to be in practice day by day. We're not left to guess. We mustn't let our imagination run riot or let our keenness run away with us. We want to have all the keenness in the world, but it's got to still be moulded by truth. Otherwise, we should be doing the things that we think God wants us to do, and it may be not what He's asked us to do at all. I think when we look at this chapter 4 of this letter and consider carefully and quietly some of the first things in practice that God has asked, we should be amazed. It says some of the things we should think He would have said straight away in practice day by day, nothing said about them. So we want to be very careful here, just sit, as it were, at the Lord's feet with open hearts and minds, willing to be taught. Now you see, it starts with the word therefore. Therefore is a connecting word. So what is it really saying? It's saying because of all the wonderful teaching of chapters 1 to 3, I'm going to ask you to walk worthy. Well now, of course, I can't go back all over chapters 1 to 3, otherwise we make no progress. We've already been considering in one or two Bible studies what is involved in those tremendous chapters. Now he's really saying that because of all this, what's your response going to be? Will you not walk worthy? So remember that therefore throws you back to the teaching of the previous three chapters. He calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. In chapter 3, he calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. We've seen this man's Gentile ministry. We've seen that he was raised by the risen Christ to be his mouthpiece to the Gentile world. So he must have then a very special message for you and me, because we're Gentiles, we're not Jews. And if God's taken the trouble to send somebody to us as Gentiles, well then we ought to be all the more keen to hear what he's got to say. He calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ for us Gentiles. But in chapter 4, it's the prisoner of the Lord. Now I know someone will say to me, well, you don't mean to say there's any difference between being the prisoner of Jesus Christ and the prisoner of the Lord. Oh no, it's one and the same person, obviously. But you know, the titles of the Lord are used with care and discrimination in the Bible. Think of the word Lord. We can use it in our ordinary English. It's got rather a bad meaning now. We talk about somebody lording it over somebody else. We think of someone being overbearing, bossy, as we say. Well, the word means to control, of course. And when you're dealing with the Lordship of Christ, remember, it's an advance upon him being Saviour. I have touched on this before, but as this is so important, we're in the realm of practice now, let's get it quite clear in our minds. If we acknowledge Christ to be our Saviour, he saved our sins, he saved us for himself. Remember then, the Bible tells us we are not our own. We are bought with a price. That is the meaning of the word redemption. It means to buy. A sum of money was put down in the ordinary way, used in the ordinary term. You could go into a market in the Apostle Paul's day. You could put down a sum of money and buy a person. That person would be your slave. Think of men and women being bought like animals. You'd redeem, you see. They would be your property. And sometimes you would get public-minded people. I don't know how many there would have been in those days, but it's on record that it actually happened, that they would buy men and women and then set them free. Well, what a noble work that must have been. But what a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He's bought us. The price isn't money, but his own precious shed blood. And so we're not our own. Then if we're not our own, we belong to him. He's got the right, surely, being our owner, saying what we shall do, what we shall be for him. He's got the right of controlling us, being our Lord. So we've got to be willing to acknowledge his lordship. I say it's a step further than knowing him as Saviour. I wonder whether we've all got there, realising that every day as it comes our way is a day which he ought to take control and have control. I wonder whether he has it. When you're coming to practice, it's the Lord, you see, the one who controls. So he's the prisoner of the Lord in this practical section. And he beseeches us to walk worthy. Well now, this word walk, we'll stay on that just a moment. We've had two references to it in the doctrinal section in chapter 2. You remember he had had a look back into the past to begin with, chapter 2. Said, you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked. Now this is the past life, what we once did before we were saved. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and so on. But grace has come in and saved us. God is rich in mercy, verse 4. When we were dead in sins, has quickened us with Christ. And then we're told in verse 8, we're saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves, it's God's gift, not of works. Lest any man should boast, it's all of God from first to last. Then it talks about another walk. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Oh, what a contrast those two walks. Before we were saved, how we walked, and now we are saved, there's this good pattern, these good works that we can walk to the Lord's glory. Now, all Ephesians 4 to 6 is doing is simply expanding this worthy walk. And if you look at chapter 5, you'll find there's three references to it there. Be ye therefore imitators, or followers, verse 1, chapter 5, of God, as dear children, and walk in love. That's one way of looking at it. Then verse 8. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord, walk as children of light. So we've got to walk in love, we've got to walk in light, and then in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not foolishly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Walk like that. So, you can see now what God is going to do. He just doesn't say, walk worthy, and stop there, leaving it to us to imagine what a worthy walk should be, but he's going to split it up. He's going to tell us exactly what this is going to involve day by day. And I think by the time we get to the end of chapter 6, we shall realise that no point has been missed. Everything that we need to know to please the Lord, to walk worthily day by day, has been covered in this last great section of this wonderful epistle. This word Lord occurs 24 times in this epistle, and anything that's stamped with 7 or part of 7, or 21 times, I said 24, didn't I? I'm sorry, 21 times it should have been. Stamped with 7, 3 times 7, is a word of importance in the scripture. It would do us good, really, although we won't stop now, but you could do that in your private reading just to lift out all these verses that have this word Lord in it. You'll find they're rich, because they'll all be dealing with Christ in some way, and they'll all be dealing with you in your relationship to him as one who's been saved by him and has been brought near to him in this wonderful calling. Beseech, exhort. Now we've got to remember this. Paul wasn't just an ordinary Christian. Paul had been commissioned by the ascended Christ and sent as the apostle to the Gentiles. And he had some extraordinary powers given to him that other Christians have never had before or since. He could, we're told, deliver a believer over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We may not fully understand what that could mean, but you can see the power that he got. I've got no power to do that. No one else has either. But he had this extraordinary power given to him when it was really necessary. And you remember, he warned the Corinthian church with all their departure from truth. He said, now shall I come to you with a rod or in love? Now which do you want? Now of course he would have rather come to them when he visited them in love. This wasn't this man's nature, but he said, if you don't correct what's wrong, you're forced me to use my power. This is the man that could raise from the dead. This is the man, Peter had the same power too. This is the man that could strike with death. What about Ananias and Sapphira? You see, these early Christians were given this very special power because they had a very special and foundation work to do. That power was not continued today. And if you read Romans 15, you'll find there Paul talks about his ministry being confirmed by mighty signs and wonders and power of the Holy Ghost. So he could have said to the Ephesian church, now I'm going to command you, I'm the apostle of Christ, you do as I tell you. But he didn't. He didn't. He said, I'm going to ask you. I'm going to ask you. So there's a word. This man was a humble man. Although he was called upon to fulfill such an important part in the carrying out of God's purposes, essentially, he was humble. And you remember, too, when he wrote to Philemon, he said, I could command you, but he said, I don't. I'd rather ask you. And I think we're all like that. I don't know what you feel when people start to order you about and give you orders. If you're anything like me, you've got a little bit in you that says, well, I'm just not going to then. But if someone comes to you and says, now, please, will you? Well, you can hardly resist it, can you? So this man, great man that he was, he says, I'm going to beseech you. You ought to, mind you, but I'm going to ask you and plead with you that you walk worthy of the calling vocation wherewith you are called. Will you turn to Philippians, the next epistle, where we have this word worthy again. He said in verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your conversation, that's the old English for 1611, we should say your manner of life, not just your talking, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. But in the Greek it's the same word, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So it's worthy of the vocation, worthy of the gospel, and then in Colossians, the next epistle, he prays in verse 10 of chapter 1 that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. So you've got this word worthy coming in these epistles three times. We walk worthy of the Lord, we walk worthy of the calling, and worthy of the gospel that he's committed to our charge. Now, as you come to the second verse of chapter 4 of Ephesians, he'll tell you, he's going to expand and tell you what a worthy walk is going to involve. And you will notice it's the mind that he deals with first. Now, this is tremendously important, friends. You see, even in our natural life, we don't walk with our legs. You say, but I do. When I walk down the street, I walk with my legs. Yes, but you don't. You first of all walk with your brain, because it's your mind that's controlling your feet and your legs. And of course, when the control has gone from the brain, well, a person staggers about and they fall over. Which only goes to prove that even physically, you just don't walk with your legs, you walk with your mind. And spiritually, it's most true. We walk worthily when our attitude of mind is right. And if the mind isn't right and in tune with the Lord and with his truth, well, what we do outside will certainly not be in truth either. So what kind of a mind have we got to have? What kind of an outlook have we got to have if we're going to have a worthy walk? Well, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, all those words are describing an attitude of mind first. Lowliness is your attitude of mind. If we've got a lowly mind, well then the exterior, the actions, will be in correspondence with it. If we are meek, so will the manner of life go with it. If we're naturally long-suffering with other people, well that will show itself, it will reflect itself in the way we treat other people. Here are three things that God the Holy Spirit picks out first and foremost, so I think we just mustn't rush over them. We must get them absolutely clear. This question of the attitude of mind is so important. Just come back to Luke's Gospel for a moment. The 9th chapter. Ninth chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went, and entered into a village of the Samaritans, to make ready for him. Now Samaria was outside Palestine, of course. And they did not receive him, the Samaritans. You remember in John's Gospel, where the Lord sat upon that wellside, and a woman that was Samaritan came to him. He said, Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Or they were just enemies, bitter enemies. And so the Samaritans didn't receive him, because his faith was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. Now, that word spirit, of course, is the same as the word mind. You don't realize your attitude of mind if it is all wrong. Well, now, they thought this was being tremendously keen for Christ. Oh, Lord, these people haven't received you. They rejected you. Well, won't you wipe them out? See? But the Lord said, no, that's the wrong attitude of mind. So this attitude of mind, we've got to get quite clear. First of all, this word long-suffering. I'm sorry, the word lowliness. We'll look at the word long-suffering in a moment. Lowliness. The word in the Greek comes from a root which literally means low. And I would like you to see how it occurs in the next letter, the Epistle to the Philippians, because it's used of Christ himself. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, here's the word, let each esteem other better than themselves. And then here's the example of Christ himself. Let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, thought it not a thing to be tenaciously held, this equality with God that he had, but made himself of no reputation, emptied himself literally, took upon himself the form of a servant or a slave, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled, here's the word, and this is a verb now, he humbled himself. That's the word lowly, lowliness. So, here's something that even our blessed Saviour has gone through first of all. Before we're ever asked to be lowly, well, he was the lowly one. And if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So here's this word meekness coming out, the meekness of Christ. We don't often think of that, do we? And the gentleness of Christ, and the lowliness of Christ. And then turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. At a time when the Lord was rejected, when he'd been doing his marvelous, mighty works, verse 20, he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. And he had to say some terrible things to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. At that time of rejection, verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Now you're almost coming to this point, you see. In other words, he's praising the Lord that he hasn't given his best to people who think a lot of themselves, you see. Well, he's given them to babies. Humble people. Lowly people. Get the revelation. Not those who think a lot of self. And then, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labour, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. Here's this word. Lowly. All lowliness, lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. So you see, the opening of Ephesians chapter 4, we are asked to follow a lowly Saviour. The one who said, walk with me, take my yoke upon you. You know what the yoke did? It united the two animals together. They were yoked in service. Now that figure is used of the believer and his Saviour. Fancy the Lord Jesus saying to me, come and be yoked with me. Come and link up with me. Well, if I'm going to link up with Christ, in practice, I've got to be like him in some measure, haven't I? Or else it's going to be terrible. If he's the holy one and the lowly one, and I'm going to swagger along, as it were, well, that yoke will never be known in practice, if that's so. You see, what the truth has got to do, first of all, to our minds, is to keep us very humble, very low, very usable by God. Anything savouring of self or swank or thinking a lot of oneself, or, friends, you know, this old heart of ours, we're all touched with it, whether we're honest. If we're really honest, we shall face up to it. There's something in this heart of ours that wants to magnify itself all the time, whereas the Spirit of Christ is to abase, lowly, empty oneself of all these things. So this attitude of mind that will produce a worthy walk is one that is like Christ in this respect, that we are lowly. We don't think a lot of ourselves. And oh, how near this man was, you remember, in this very letter. He's called himself the less than the least of all saints. Well, if we know anything about Paul's character, he could have used such a term as that. Never meant it, of course, but we know he did mean it. He was such a great man of God. He wasn't just exaggerating. He felt, he was, in and of himself, less than the least of all saints. Presently, he's going to call himself the chief of sinners. And he wasn't an ungodly man. He could write, touching the law, I was blameless. You couldn't find anything wrong with me. And yet, when he came to know the Lord Jesus, when he saw that light from heaven, when he came to touch with one who was all righteousness and holiness, my, how it showed up, what was inside his heart. So, this is where we start then, and I don't think we can emphasize it too much. This lowliness and meekness, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Do you remember in the Bible who was said to be the most meek man? That man was Moses. He's called the meekest man on all the earth. And yet, as you read his character in the Old Testament, what a rugged character that was. How strong was that character? Well, he had to be. Fancy leading thousands of slaves that had come out of Egypt. They were a mere rabble as they came out. Leading that people to Canaan. Think of the responsibility. Think of what character and strength a man like that would have to do that work for God. Yet the Bible says he was the meekest of all men. Which shows us that meekness isn't weakness. We can be very meek, and yet we can be strong for Christ. Don't let's mix up these terms, because we shall err badly if we do that. Meekness. You see how that is resident in our Saviour. And long-suffering? Well, that's an ingredient that just must be there. If you're handling other people, if you're trying to help them, if you're doing any sort of Christian work, you'll know quite well the need of patience and long-suffering. Sooner or later, the devil will see to it that you come up against somebody that rubs you up the wrong way, as we say. That you just don't like, and they don't like you. What are you going to do about it? If they're believers, saved by the same Saviour, well, this is where long-suffering will come in. You won't just tolerate them, but you'll treat them as fellow members of the body of Christ. God's grace will start to work in heart and life. So in action and in word, you'll reflect that wondrous forbearance and long-suffering of God himself. I always feel that the best way to seek to carry this out in practice, I try and ask the Lord to remind me of his patience with me. How forbearing, how patient God has been. And when we think of that, we say, well, surely I can afford to be patient with other people, even though they may not do and say all the things that I would like. Three things then God puts his finger on and says, you can't have a worthy walk unless you're lowly, unless you're meek, unless you're long-suffering. Forbearing one another in love. Well, we don't use that word so much today, forbearing. We may say bearing with one another. That's nearer it. You bear with other people. That means to say, you've got to be able to put yourself where the other person is.
that isn't always easy, is it?
We've really got to be able to be there and experience, to be able to put ourselves in someone else's place. And then we can bear with them, because we say to them, well, I know, I understand, I've been there, I've been through it all. I can bear with you. Forbearing, bearing with one another, and then this great ingredient, love. Well, do you know, if nothing more was said in Ephesians, in practice, and we really carried all that out, I believe we'd have a really Christ-like walk. I believe the walk would be everything that God required it to be. But you know, this is so searching, and it finds us out so much, that God has to go further and expand it further, so that the truth comes home to us. Verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now this word endeavour, it's translated in 2 Timothy, study to show thyself approved. And we've seen that it doesn't mean, first of all, to get down a lot of books and read. It means to be diligent. We should say to be keen in modern English. Be keen. What does the Lord want us to be keen for? Well, this is what I want you to be keen for, Christ says, is to guard or keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word keep is also interesting. Because these are practical words to guide us in our daily life, I'm practically going to stop on every word. Although that may mean we're going to be a long time on it. But you see, they're so rich. There are several words in Greek which are translated guard or keep. You have the word to guard as a garrison of soldiers in that lovely verse that we take out of Philippians, where we make all our requests known to him, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. Now that word is to keep like a garrison of soldiers. When all the worries, all the requests are laid upon the Lord, and we receive his peace in return, it's just as though we're being guarded, just like a citadel, safe, secure. That's not the word used here. The word used here is to guard like a treasure, to guard as something you value intensely. Well, we ought to ask ourselves, what is this unity of the Spirit? We've got to know before we can value it, what does it mean? This unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we're going to find that it's split up for us in the oncoming verses into 7 points. Actually, there are 3 unities in these opening verses of chapter 4. The unity of the Spirit, and then in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. There's 7 more points there. And then there's the unity of the body, verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Here's your body. Your human body's a figure of it. You see? It's all united, all the members working together. All got a job to do and doing it harmoniously. And that's in 7 parts too. So there's 3 great unities in this opening chapter. The sevenfold unity of the Spirit, the sevenfold unity of the faith, and the sevenfold unity of the body. This bond of peace, well, what peace is that? You might say to me, well, it's quite obvious what peace it is. It's the peace that comes when one gets the knowledge of salvation. Such as Romans tells us, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. When the sin question is settled, when we come to the Lord as our own personal Saviour, and we know that he has borne our sins, past, present and future, all the weight that goes, there's surely peace there. But is that the peace that Ephesians 4 is talking about? Well, inasmuch as he's talked about peace in chapter 2, I think we ought to look back at that for a moment. After telling us in verse 11 that we were Gentiles, and because of that, we were outside the covenant pale, the Jew, the people of Israel were the covenant people, the circumcision. And we were, verse 12, we were without Christ, They had the Christ, the Messiah, and the Messiah came to Israel. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. All the covenants God made with that people, as Romans 9 makes it clear, to them belong the covenants, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometime were far off, that's what we were by nature, are now made near, nigh, by the blood of Christ. All the nearness, the distance has been cancelled by the work of Calvary. For he is our peace. Now here's this question coming. In what sense now is Christ our peace? Because he's borne our sins? Well, that is not what's said here. Because he's made both, that's Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make, in order to create, in himself of the twain or the two, one new man, so making peace. Now you can see, can you not, the section begins and ends with peace. He is our peace, so making peace. And all what's gone in between is the description of what this peace is and what he's done. And now this is going over again what we saw in chapter 2, so I mustn't do it at length, just to indicate that in this calling, at last there's perfect equality between Jew and Gentile. There was not in that church that was formed in the Acts. The Jew was still first. Romans tells us that the Jew must have the gospel first. When Peter gave his message on the day of Pentecost, and later in chapter 3, he said to his own nation, the Jews, unto you first, God sending his Son to bless you. And Paul said the same thing at Antioch, talking to the Jews. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. We only understand why Israel has come first when we see the part they've got to play in God's plan. They were the chosen channel through which God was going to reach the whole world, so they must have the message and the preparation first. And as long as they're first, you can't have perfect equality. The Gentile always took the secondary place, while the Jew was in covenant relation with God. Now, in this calling, that's all been obliterated. The Jew hasn't got first place. If he comes into this calling, if he's saved today as a saved sinner, well, he's just saved as that. Not because he's a child of Abraham. Not because God made any covenant with his forefathers. He's just a sinner saved by grace like you and me. He comes into this new heavenly calling, and there's a perfect equality. Everything that would divide Jew and Gentile in the church, which is Christ's body, has been obliterated. So, you are asked to guard this unity in the bond of the peace that's been made, that chapter 2 has talked about. We've got now in practice not to allow anything to come that's going to separate member from member. Let's keep that one in mind. Because you know who does the separating, don't you? You know who wants to split God's children? It's Satan. Satan's the great deceiver. Satan's the one who's the divider of the brethren. And as you look round on modern Christendom, my, how well he's done it. What a pity. And God's purpose is that we should be one. Oh, read that great prayer of John 17. Where Christ, talking to the Father, he looks to those to whom the Father, those whom the Father has given him, he said that they may be one, even as we are one. Perfected together into one, he says. Well, this is the unity God would have. And which God has made, mark you, between every member. We are not asked to create a unity. It's been created. What believers should be doing is to recognize it and act on it and guard it and keep it. It's a vastly different thing, you see, for us to try and make some sort of man-made unity. Not to realize that between every redeemed Christian, or whatever label they've got, God has already made it. Now then, why not keep it then? The first thing God asked a practical Christian to do, to guard it, the unity that has been made. In this bond of peace. Now, there are 7 points. One body. Note the ones which come in every case. There's one body, one spirit. You're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord. He comes right in the centre. That's where you'd expect it to come, wouldn't you? Christ the centre. And he holds all the other unions together. If you drop him out, the whole thing falls to bits. He's right in the centre, his proper place. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now Paul's saying, that's what I mean by this unity of the Spirit. All those things, I'll split them up for you, that's what I'm asking you to guard and to keep. So every one of them must be important. One body he starts with. Well, go back again in this very letter. We want what God has written to guide us, not what I say or anyone else says. Chapter 2, and again, having told us he's made this new man, abolished the enmity in verse 15, verse 16 says that he might reconcile both, that the Jew and the Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. God has not only made the unity, but he's made this very figure of a body to illustrate the relationship between Jew and Gentile in this company. Well now, some will say to me, yes, but that has already been used in the earlier letters of Paul. Quite true. But again, chapter 3 of Ephesians, I pointed out when we dealt with that chapter, there is a unique word used, which is not used before, of the church, which is the body of Christ. Explaining what this secret is, that he had by special revelation, chapter 3, verse 3, Christ made known to him this mystery or secret. He's explaining in verse 6 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. Three times over we've got the emphasis on the word joint or equal. Equal heirs, literally, equal body and equal partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel whereof I was made a minister, says Paul. A joint body. Now that's the word that is unique. The Corinthian church were likened to a human body. You read 1 Corinthians 12. It is just as your body is one, it's got many members, and they all work together. So you should be like that. But they weren't, whether they're all split up. They're all in divisions. If some say, I'm going to follow Paul, I'm going to follow Peter, I'm going to follow Christ. Well, he said, look at your human body. It doesn't work like that. It's not all split up into various sections and all working against each other. It's one harmonious whole. That's what you should be. But that's not saying they were the joint body of Christ. That's awaiting this new revelation for this unique word to come along. Now, it's this one joint body which we're asked to guard. And it is completed by every single one who, as chapter 1 says, has been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You know, all those wonderful opening phrases which deal with God's working for us, choosing us, saving us, you see, opening our eyes, teaching us. They are the ones. You say, well, who are they? Well, I don't know. If it's all God's work, his choosing, his saving, his calling, well, he's the one that knows them all together. Like he said concerning his sheep, he said, I know my sheep. He knows every single one. I may not know them. And we make a great mistake. Sometimes if we try and decide just who are the real ones and who are the not, we can slip up very badly, you know. And God doesn't tell us to do that. We needn't, as it were, poke our noses into something that really belongs to him. But we are assured, and we do know, that all those whom he's willed, whom he's chosen, whom he's saved, whom he's called, not a single one is going to be lost. Not a single one is going to be missing. Because they have a vital part to play in this great company that's going to be taken to glory and be used in some wonderful way in the glory in the heavenlies for principalities and powers to learn from what they're learning now, as we've seen in chapter 3. The principalities of these heavenly beings, says chapter 3, are learning by the church, this church, the manifold wisdom of God. So this one equal joint body, first of all. And then we come to this next phrase, one Spirit. We've told in chapter 2, See, we've nearly always got a usage of these words beforehand to guide us, to save us guessing or putting our own interpretation on them. This spirit in chapter 2. After telling us we've been reconciled in one body unto God, verse 16, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off, well, that was the Gentile, and to them that were nigh, that was the Jew, for through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now the work of the Holy Spirit is to seal us, we've been told that, and to give us access to God who is our Father. Access by or in one Spirit unto the Father. This word Spirit is another one that's stamped with a figure 7, for it occurs 14 times in this letter, twice 7. I think it might be a good thing if we just ran through this, and then we shall have before us something of the fullness of this word. Chapter 1, verse 13, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, or when you believed, you were sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise. God, the Holy Spirit, puts his seal on the transaction of redemption. And once he's put his seal on, the whole thing's finished. You thank God that he's put his seal on by the work of the Holy Ghost. And if he hadn't done that, you'd have no security. You might go and break it. You might go and do something foolish and unsave yourself and make all the work of Christ of none effect as regards your concern, but you can't. Because he's put this seal on the transaction, and that seal cannot be broken. Verse 17, you have the, he's praying that these Ephesian saints, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, a wise and revealing spirit. Chapter 2. Here's the opposite. This is what once happened to us when we were walking as unsaved men and women. Verse 2, in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit. Now that's Satan. He's called a spirit. He isn't a human being, obviously. He's a spiritual being. The spirit that now works in, energizes the children of disobedience. Then we've had access by one spirit in verse 18. And in verse 22, this building that God is making, every member of his body being fitted together, so there might be a holy temple of the Lord. Verse 22, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation, a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit doing that. Chapter 3 and verse 5, this mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the great revealer of truth. Well, let's keep that well in our minds. Do we want to know what God means by his word? Do we want light on the word? Well, who's going to give it to us? Well, we may go to other Christians, of course. We may go to ministers. We may go to all sorts of people. And they may be able to help us considerably. And we thank God for them. But don't forget, it's all subservient to the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that opens the eyes of the understanding. And without that, no human being, whether he's Christian or whatever he may be, can give light upon God's truth. The Holy Spirit is the great revealer of truth. Verse 16, the second great prayer of Ephesians, that he would grant you, or give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit. So the Spirit's the strengthener, makes us strong. Chapter 3, verse 16. Strengthened by might by his Spirit in the inner man. Chapter 4, verse 3, we're looking at, and verse 4, verse 23. Be renewed, it says, after putting off the old man, in the spirit of your mind. Now all these things, of course, await consideration when we get to them. So I'm just bringing them all together. Then we shall see what's coming later on. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 30. and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. So in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit seals us. In chapter 4, we are warned not to grieve him. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Chapter 5, and the 18th verse, a verse which is very difficult, and we shall have to go into it carefully. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled to the brim with the Spirit. Chapter 6. After giving us the armour, or part of the armour, he finally says in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Bible, God's Word, is the sword that we can use, and Satan will be defeated if we can use it carefully, if we can wield it well and truly. Well, we've got to get to know it, haven't we? You can't use any weapon without practice. And you and I'll never use this sword effectively if we don't get to know it, get it into our hearts and minds. Verse 18, after occurrence, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So the Spirit is linked with prayer. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So you see, that makes a tremendous study by itself. If we took all of those and weighed up their context and the full and rich meaning of each of those occurrences, my, what we could learn. What lies behind it all. But one Spirit is wrapped up all in that little phrase. One Spirit. Now here's a point I think where we better bring our study to a close. The other items, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, we will consider in our next study. And when we put them all together, it's the first thing then, apart from this lowly attitude of mind, that God wants to do in practice. And I want you to reflect on that, perhaps in between now and the next time you'll do that. Now, if we were writing something to guide Christians in their daily life, is that the type of thing that we should have written? And if you're honest, you'll have to say no, it isn't. I could think of all sorts of things that I should think important to tell men and women to do if they belong to Christ. I don't think I'd ever started there. But you see, God knows what he's doing. And we've got to be teachable. We've got to say, well, if God starts there, I've got to start there then. This is what I've got to be doing. Otherwise, I may not. I may be doing quite a lot in what I think is practice, Christian practice. But if it doesn't square with what God's told me, well, is it going to get his approval when I stand before him? That's a point to be watched all the time, isn't it? Remember that it's very easy to be doing all sorts of things with our eye on fellow Christians. Doing the things which other Christians tell us we ought to be doing, or doing it to please them, or to help them, and so on. And we're forgetting the one who's bought us. We are servants of Christ, first and foremost. He's our Lord. He's the one that controls and commands us and guides us. Are we doing the things he wants us to do? That is the all-important question. Well, these chapters, then, are written, if we're members of his body, to tell us exactly what he wants us to do. And we're not going to be wise unless we face up to it and see by his grace and strength that we are putting these things into practice. There's attitude, and then there's something to guard. Something to guard. Whatever we're doing in Christian work or Christian witness, we've got to face up. The first thing God said I want you to do is to keep something for me. And you guard it, these 7 points. And if we're not doing it, of course, then I'm afraid it will largely nullify our practical walk. So may the Lord just bless us, give us the understanding and the wisdom and the strength to do these things. To his praise and glory.